from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Charles Spurgeon said, "If there is one doctrine in the world which reveals the enmity of the human heart more than another, it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. When men hear the Lord's voice saying, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy,' they gnash their teeth and call the preacher an antinomian, a high Calvinist, or some other hard name. They do not love God except they can make him a little God. They cannot bear for him to be supreme."
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a third part of the message, God's Sovereign Grace, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. That's not fair. Well, virtually every parent has heard this complaint countless times from their children. But many adults, including Christians, say the same thing when confronted with a scriptural teaching on election, predestination, and salvation by God's free sovereign grace. Well, what does the Bible have to say about this complex and controversial subject? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 26. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled God's Sovereign Grace, Part 3.
This morning we are going to continue our study of the book of Romans and look at the next section in Romans chapter 9. As you mentioned last week, this is a section which has been a focus of much debate and consternation among many Christians. However, I think it's important for us to seek to understand what God has revealed. Again, this passage, more so than many sections in Scripture, proclaims the grace of God which we have received in our salvation. And let's begin at verse 14, picking up a little bit of overlap where we left off last week, through verse 26. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? Through who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, 'I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, You are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God.'" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy we have received in Christ. We recognize that mercy was not owed to us, but as sinners, justice was owed to us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and we pray that you would enable us to see more fully how much of your mercy and kindness and grace we have received in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon, in talking about this text and similar ones that deal with election, said, "If there is one doctrine in the world which reveals the enmity of the human heart more than another, it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. When men hear the Lord's voice saying, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy,' they gnash their teeth and call the preacher an antinomian, a high Calvinist, or some other hard name. They do not love God except they can make Him a little God. They cannot bear for Him to be supreme. They would gladly take His will away from Him and set up their own will as the first cause." Last week, we looked at the first part of Paul's discussion concerning election. We noted that he leads into this doctrine through affirming that God's Word had not failed in Romans 9:6. The question could be, after speaking of the eternal counsels of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and all of those things, and up through Romans chapter 8, and now he mentions there are many Israelites who are not believing. He said, has God's Word failed? And he said, no, it has not failed, because they are not all the true spiritual Israel of God who descended from the patriarchs. And he gives the example of first Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau. And gives an example of God choosing in His sovereign grace Isaac, and then, of course, Abraham first, then Isaac, and then Jacob, and shows that God's mercy and grace are not owed, but come from God's sovereign purpose in election. We noted that this is not based on foreseen faith or repentance or good works. In Romans 9:11, especially speaking of Jacob and Esau, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" God shows mercy to His elect. He gives justice to the reprobate, or those outside of Christ, the non-elect. This morning we're going to continue looking at Paul's treatment of God's sovereignty and salvation. And I want us to consider this under the general idea that the ultimate goal of everything is the glorification of God. God has ordered creation, history, salvation, so that He is the most honored and glorified in them. He has ordered those things in such a way that He is the most magnified, that God the Son receives the greatest glory, that the Trinity is exalted in every regard. First, we see that God magnifies His mercy and His grace in election. In Romans 9:11, in speaking of the twins being conceived by one man at the same time, "Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice," or according to His election, "might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said, 'The older will serve the younger.'" In verses 14 and 15, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" As we noted last week, Paul anticipates an objection that God gives grace to Jacob and passes over Esau, giving him justice for his sin. And that objection would be, well, it's not fair. That objection would never come up in the Arminian idea that election is based on God's foreknowledge, of what man himself will do in terms of faith, repentance, or good works. And remember again that God does not owe salvation to anyone. What is owed to sinful man is justice for his sin. That's an important principle to remember anytime we consider the issue of election. A closely related concept is that God is free to be God in terms of giving mercy. God declares this of Himself in verse 15. He says, "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It's a quote from Exodus 33:19 when He revealed Himself to Moses. We also see in Romans 9 in verses 20 and 21 the idea of God's freedom to be God again. It says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" When God gives mercy, it comes from His own sovereign purposes and infinite wisdom. Anytime God opens someone's heart to believe in Christ, that demonstrates the grace and the mercy of God. But again, that mercy is not owed to that person. It simply flows from God's sovereign mercy. Again, God says, "I will give mercy to whom I will give mercy. I will give compassion to whom I will give compassion." Now, God doesn't give us all the reasons why He does these things in Scripture. They belong to the secret counsels of God, but we know that they flow from God's infinite wisdom and flow from what is just and right in God's plan and purpose. Now, the result of this is that salvation is completely and absolutely from God's grace. We are not saved because we are smarter than someone else, are more righteous than someone else, or have some little seed of piety inside of us that someone else doesn't have. We believe in Christ and have salvation because God has sovereignly opened our heart to believe. It is from God's divine initiative that we are saved. And we see again in verse 16 this idea, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." In no way is salvation in accordance with your good works or anything inside of you. It is only of God's mercy and of God's grace. This idea is taught consistently and repeatedly, in fact, almost in a monotonous regularity throughout Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, for example, when Paul is speaking of God opening our hearts and giving us spiritual life in Christ, in 2:1 he says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." Don't pass over that too quickly. You were spiritually lifeless. You didn't have some little spark of life hidden inside of you somewhere, or some little ember of spiritual life that just had to be fanned with a fan and brought to flame again. You were spiritually dead, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that's a very dire picture of man's condition in sin. Dead in sin, and walking out that deadness, and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by our very nature children of wrath, under the judgment of God. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you had been saved." Notice in verse 4, who acts? We're dead in sin, but God, being rich in mercy, makes us alive together with Christ. The text does not say, but you, because you are smarter or more righteous or better looking or had anything better than your neighbor, had the good sense of your own to turn and come to Christ. Text says you're dead in sin, you're lifeless. God acts in His grace, in His mercy, and makes you spiritually alive. In John chapter 1, the same thing is seen. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, verse 12 speaks of those who receive Christ, who believe in His name. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice here are people who receive, they believe, but who are those people? They're the people who were born of God. Not of the will of the flesh or of the blood, some kind of ethnic descendancy or claim to it in that regard, or the will of man, but of God's action. Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 6. He speaks about man having a moral inability to come to Christ apart from the work of the Father. In chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Notice that Jesus gives a universal negative. He said, no one can come unless something takes place first. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word that's translated there as draws is the Greek word elko. It is used to describe Peter drawing his sword out of the sheath when he struck the servant of the high priest's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's used to describe the apostles dragging the great load of fish out of the ocean, out of the Sea of Galilee, when they caught it after the resurrection. It's used to describe in Acts 16 when they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace, or in James 2, whenever Paul says that the rich are the ones that drag you into court. It's not just a wooing or an idea of saying, wouldn't you like this? Isn't it great? Let me entice you toward it. It's the idea of something effectively bringing someone to something. And here is the idea of God the Father changing our hearts, making us alive in Christ, and effectively drawing us or bringing us to Christ. Jesus says the same thing in verses 63 through 65 in John 6. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Martin Luther made the comment, the flesh profits nothing doesn't mean the flesh profits a little something. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who do not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, a universal negative. No one can come, and no one has that moral ability in their fallenness, in their spiritual lifelessness, to come to Christ apart from an action of God. A few years ago, R.C. Sproul was debating with an Arminian New Testament professor. And they were debating on the points of the extent of God's grace in our salvation. And in the debate, he asked him, he said, why did you believe and someone similar to you, your neighbor, has similar background, similar intelligence, heard the same gospel, does not believe? And the man answered, because I saw my need for Christ. He said, well, Sproul answered, that's great. I'm glad you saw your need for Christ. But why did you see your need for Christ and this other person did not? He said, well, I saw the beauty of the gospel and the work of the cross. He said, great. Why did you see that and your neighbor did not? And he kept pressing him, whatever he would answer. He said, why did you see that and your neighbor did not? And finally the man said, I'll admit, there must have been something more righteous in me than somebody else. We are not saved because we are smarter than someone else, are more righteous than someone else, or have some little seed of piety inside of us that someone else doesn't have. We believe in Christ and have salvation because God has sovereignly opened our heart to believe. It is from God's divine initiative that we are saved. Salvation is completely and absolutely from God's grace. In Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Paul begins to discuss this more fully. He said, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The first thing that is important to note about this statement is that the quote from Exodus 9:16, which is quoted here, is introduced with the phrase, the Scripture says. In Exodus 9:16, it is God speaking. What God says, Scripture says. What Scripture says is God speaking. This is an important affirmation of the Bible being the very Word of God. B.B. Warfield wrote concerning this in his work, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. In fact, Warfield has an entire chapter that focuses on the phrases Scripture says and God says and how they're used interchangeably. He cites this passage as one of the examples. He writes, the two sets of passages together thus show an absolute identification in the minds of these writers of Scripture with the speaking of God. I don't want to pass that over too quickly. This is an important affirmation on the Bible being the very Word of God, one of the places where it claims that it is God speaking. The context in Exodus 9:16 is helpful in considering this statement in Romans 9. The quotation is the word which God spoke through Moses to Pharaoh after the sixth plague, the boils on men and beasts. And look at Exodus 9:16 and how the quote reads there. In fact, let's pick up in verses 14 through 16 to get the fuller context. But this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Notice in verse 15, God says to Pharaoh, I could have killed you at any moment. I could have wiped you out and the entire nation of Egypt. With a blink of an eye, all of you could be gone. In verse 16, but indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Notice again in the decree of reprobation, in the decree of giving justice, God proclaims His name throughout all the earth. John Murray makes a comment on this. He said the quotation is best taken here as referring to the position Pharaoh occupied by the providence of God in the scene of history, and to the role he played in connection with the redemption of Israel from Egypt. The adamant opposition of Pharaoh became the occasion for the display of God's great power in the plagues visited upon Egypt, and particularly in the destruction of Pharaoh's hosts in the Red Sea and Israel's passage on the dry land. The raising up of Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh were designed to demonstrate God's power throughout the earth. And it certainly did that. In Deuteronomy 6:22, when the law is being recounted to Israel, Moses says, moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Older and older throughout the Pentateuch, there is a reminder to the people of Israel of what God did to Egypt and how He gave mercy to you.
Far from creating confusion or controversy, the biblical teaching about election, predestination, and God's sovereign grace should fill us with peace, comfort, and assurance in our relationship with Him. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, God's Sovereign Grace, Part 3. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, God's Sovereign Grace, Part 3. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thanks for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.